turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. One of the things we become aware of as we dig a little deeper into what's happening between these books is that oftentimes things have radically changed in the life of the one who's writing or in the life of the one who's receiving. Such is the case as we go from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. But I want to back up even a little further because Paul identifies himself, and I'd have you read with me, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul declares to Timothy that he, Paul, was an apostle of God. The word literally means one who is sent out, an ambassador, a representative of another. Now, it wasn't always that way. And many of you familiar with Paul's story, he had been a persecutor of the church prior to his conversion to Jesus. Raised in a very conservative, fundamental, strict sect, the Pharisees, his father being a Pharisee, we know by Paul's testimony, Paul himself a Pharisee, he tried personally to wipe out what he considered to be the cult of Christianity. He persecuted the church and, well, at his conversion, of course, all of that changes. Now, over time, Paul begins to experience some, well, radical trials. He finds that instead of persecuting, now he's being persecuted. Instead of arresting, now he's being arrested. Instead of putting people in prison, he finds himself in prison. And we know he was in the Philippian jail because, well, that's how the Philippian jailer and his family got saved. We know he was in a Roman prison for some seasons. And it's interesting because from the very beginning, God told Paul, man, you're going to suffer. I will show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. Paul was never caught off guard. He never doubted, well, what in the world's happening? I'm your apostle. I'm sent by you. I'm representing you. Why am I struggling? Why am I suffering? Why am I persecuted? No, he got it because he used to be on the other side of all of it. Now, there are a couple very practical observations I want to make, and then we'll just jump in and dig through the passage itself. Many of the promises God made to Paul, well, one of them that he would speak not just to, well, the Gentiles, though that would be his primary audience, but he would speak to kings on and rulers on God's behalf. And you got to think, if we were advertising our Bible college, and we do advertise it, but if we said, sign up, you're going to speak to kings and rulers, you'll speak to presidents, and wow, man, I want to do that. Yeah, where do I sign? Paul, of course, wasn't told up front that he would have to go to jail in order to get an audience with Felix or Festus or, well, so many of these people. In fact, that's the road that would lead to the fulfillment of the promise that he was going to speak to the mighty. Well, every time he did, he was in chains. Well, Paul knew what God had called him to. And I bring this to our attention because, well, when you're going through a season of stress or suffering, of loss or pain, as well, we all do and will at some time or another, we can be vulnerable to questions, to doubts, to fears, even shame. I titled the study Unashamed because three times Paul says, hey, I'm not ashamed and I don't want you to be ashamed. And he wasn't or isn't ashamed. It's an essential that we see the thing that carried Paul, that made it work for him, well, he knew who he was. He knew what he was called to do. He knew that he was suffering, not because of his past sins, but because of his present faithfulness. He wasn't suffering because God was going to teach him what it felt like to be on the other side. No, he was suffering because there were a lot of people who were just like he used to be, that hated the idea that Christ had come and that Jesus was the Christ. Well, we see this so clearly in the life of John the Baptist. You remember, he's the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Couldn't be clearer. He knew exactly who Jesus was. But then he finds himself some years down the road imprisoned. He's actually on death row, and I think he knew it. He sends some disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Now, it's possible that he was just trying to make sure his disciples connected with Jesus. But many of them were already listening to and following after Jesus. Now, I think that John was having some doubts. And it's one thing to say, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's real easy in this room. But if you're faced with persecution or trial or rejection or mocking or imprisonment for saying that, well, it's another thing altogether, isn't it? Well, John gets the answer he needs. "Hey, just look at what's happening. You know the prophecies. You see what I'm doing." And John's heart was set at rest. So the first, and I have some very practical observations on this passage. If you want to thrive and not just survive, if you want to be found faithful in the midst of whatever the Lord brings you through, it's important that you know who you are and what you're called to do. It's a great asset, especially in times of stress or trial. Paul calls himself five things in this chapter. He calls himself an apostle, which ordinarily would be unnecessary if you're writing to someone you personally disciple like Timothy. But he's reminding Timothy, "Hey, I know who I am and you know who and what I am. And this suffering, it's according to the will of God." A preacher, a teacher, a prisoner, and a suffering servant. Those are the five things he tells us he is. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could say a preacher of Jesus, a teacher of Jesus, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, he uses those very words elsewhere. He never says, "Oh, the Romans, man, they got me," and or "the Jews, they rejected me." No, he just said, "If I'm free, I'm free in him. If I'm in prison, I'm in prison for him, and I'll be faithful to him by the will of God." What are you? What has God made you? What has he called you to do and be? Because if you can say, "Hey, I know who I am and I know I'm that by the will of God," well, then your circumstances aren't going to change that at all. You'll be the same person in trials that you are in the good times. The second thing I see with Paul that helped him not just survive, but thrive in the midst of his trials and all that he went through, is that he focused on the needs of others and not just on his situation or his present stress. He says, "All of this was according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son." Paul isn't thinking about his trial. He's thinking about what Timothy might be going through. Now, to put this into perspective or bring it up to date, it'd be like, if you had relatives that were living down in New Orleans and they were flooded out and they lost everything and they heard that, "Well, you were going through a little trial up here. How bad could it be? Oh, you know, cars broke down or something." So they write, "Just want to make sure you're okay up there. Just want to let you know we're praying for you and we're concerned for you." Well, we would think, "Well, man, I should be saying that to you. I should be praying for you. I should be..." Exactly. But Paul knows that Timothy is the faint-hearted one. He knows that Timothy is the timid one. So Paul's saying, "Hey, you know who I am, and I know who I am. You know what I'm called to, and I know what I'm called to. And I want you to remember the nature of our relationship." He called him in 1 Timothy a true son in the faith. It's like he's saying, "You have my spiritual DNA. I know you're the real thing. I have confidence that you're going to make it through." So he reminds Timothy in verses 2 through 5 of, well, how he felt about him. He calls him a beloved son. And then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace, his common greeting. I think I pointed it out in 1 Timothy. When he writes to individuals, and especially to pastors, he always adds mercy to the mix. Why? Well, we're all recipients and in need of course, God's grace, his unmerited, undeserved blessings. Peace, the result of that grace. But anybody who puts themselves out there, who obeys the Lord and speaks for the Lord, you are going to be in need of daily mercies. Why? Because, well, all of us falter and fail. All of us stumble and struggle. And so he reminds him, listen, the mercies, and Timothy would know, the mercies of God, they're new every morning. And it's mercy, grace, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, he says, whom I serve with a pure conscience, verse 3, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Not only his love for Timothy, but his prayers for Timothy. And I'll tell you, I'm so grateful to know that Jesus is up there praying for me and praying for you. And that's what the Bible tells us he's doing. His work on the cross, a perfect finished work. When he died for your sins and mine, shed his blood, cried, "It is finished," paid in full, he said, this is all that had to happen for you to be forgiven, for you to be saved, for you to become his. But Jesus, having been buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And again, I'm so grateful. But you know, people tell me, hey, we've been praying for you, and I'm grateful for your prayers as well. Why? It's just good to know people are thinking about and considering, hey, we're all going through something. And if you're thinking, man, I guess I came to the wrong church or the wrong service, I'm not going through anything, hey, get ready. God brought you so you'd know when it happens that he's for you and not against you, and that he hasn't forsaken you. And well, the enemy will lie to you, and he always does. He says, if God's for you, why are you suffering? If God's for me, why am I suffering? It's a good question. Well, we'll come back to it. I'd like to suggest to you, there are many who believe, and therefore they teach, that Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. Well, Jesus died that we might have life eternal and life abundant. But when it comes to suffering, well, we'll come back to it. Paul reminds Timothy of his love, of his prayers, and his faith in him. He says, I know your grandma was for real. I know your mom was for real. And I know you're for real. And I love this because, listen, when everything's going really good, there are always people around that are sort of cheering you on. But when things begin to fall apart, when you're going through a difficult season, oftentimes, well, they call them fair weather friends for good reason. They're just kind of gone. Now, there are some who stick around, but they're like Job's friends, you know. Hey, just confess whatever you did. We know God doesn't afflict the righteous. And, well, sometimes it's better that they leave than stick around and blame it all on you. No, I've suffered because of my sin and my stupidity, and most of you have as well. But oftentimes we find ourselves suffering not because we've sinned, but because we've done the very thing God called us to do. Well, he says, Tim, I love you. I'm praying for you. I have faith in you. I believe in you. Now, the faith he had in Timothy is the same faith and confidence I have in you. And I want to tell you, apart from Jesus, I don't expect anything of you guys. But in Christ Jesus, I expect so much. And here's why. He is living in you and working through you. It's not so much as, well, we have confidence in each other. No, we have confidence that anything can happen and may, because Jesus lives in you and you're living for Jesus. That's really why he could have faith in Timothy. He knew what Timothy was naturally, fearful, timid, but he knew in Christ, Timothy could be all God wanted him to be. Paul also mentioned there in verse 3, he had a pure conscience. That's a wonderful thing. I'll tell you, if you're going to go through a trial, a clear or pure conscience is a real asset. And since we all go through trials, I like to keep real short accounts with my Lord. What does that mean? It means the moment I realize that I've sinned, offended him in thought or word or deed, and I'm capable of all of those, I confess it immediately. If I find myself blaming anyone else, man, I realize how foolish am I to not confess, knowing that blaming isn't going to bring cleansing or forgiveness or restoration. In fact, it's only going to widen the gap and exasperate the problem. Now, if I confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And that's true for each and every one of us. Well, Paul reminds Timothy, not only did Paul know who he was and what he was called to and that he was suffering for righteousness' sake, but he tells Timothy in verses 6 through 8, hey, you're called, you're gifted, you're empowered, so don't be ashamed. He says there in, well, where do we want to pick up? I'll pick up at verse 6. Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A spirit of fear, listen, it doesn't come from the Lord. Perfect love casts out fear. But all of us, when we're going through things, we begin to have doubts and fears and concerns and worries. And he's saying, that's not coming from the Lord, Timothy. Stir up the gift. Here's the three things he says. I know you're called. Do you know what you're called to? I know you're gifted. Do you know how God's gifted you? Do you remember what he's done in and through you? And are you operating in your strength or his, in your flesh or his spirit? Empowered by God, not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed, he says, of the testimony of our Lord. Listen, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. That message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, as simple as it is. Well, it says so much, doesn't it? If he died for our sins, it says we're sinners. And if he died for our sins, it says those sins are so bad that, well, as he says, the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die. And if he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that means that sacrifice was enough, acceptable. When he said, it is finished, it's true, paid in full. It's true. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would anyone be? Well, you may recall Paul says elsewhere that the preaching of the gospel was foolishness to those who were perishing. And none of us like to be made fun of or mocked, or you feel like it's junior high all over again, you know. And so you go out and your heart's right, your intentions are right, and you see needy people that you care for and you share good news and they mock it. And you're like, man, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I want. This is what I'm doing. Why would they mock it in the first place? Well, you've understood. I'm sure you've thought it through. They were preaching Christ crucified. It's like saying, well, this guy faced a criminal's execution, but he wasn't a criminal. He died this shameful, painful, torturous death, but he didn't deserve to be on the cross. No, he died in your place. Well, what are you saying? I deserve the cross? I'm not that bad. I'm not a bad person. You see, it sort of hits people wrong on every level. They don't believe they deserve that. And they certainly can't understand how Jesus enduring it would make any difference in their lives. So they mock the idea. We've updated it. You've heard or read it. The idea being, if he died today and in the gas chamber or the electric chair, our message would be different. We'd be saying, hey, our Lord and Savior died for you in the gas chamber. And they'd think, what? I can be saved by just believing on Jesus, taking up my gas chamber and following him? Or, you know, he died in the electric chair, and so I just take up my electric chair and follow him. We see that as strange, and it sounds weird, and, well, that's what was happening in that day. It sounded weird because it didn't make sense, not to the one who wasn't activated by the Spirit and yielded to, well, God as he was convicting of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. So anyway, knowing that Timothy would struggle, knowing, well, look, you're preaching Jesus who was crucified. You were discipled by Paul who's on death row. And it's like now you're out there preaching the same message that led to his incarceration. I don't know if I mentioned it to you. I did mention, I believe, that he was in prison in Philippi. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, really for his own protection. He'd always wanted to preach to his brethren, and finally he gets, well, the opportunity comes about in an odd way. He has some Gentiles with him, and they go up to the feast, and some false accusations are made. And a crowd gathers, and they want to just rip him apart. And so the Roman soldiers come, and they rescue him, and they take him up this great stairwell, and as they're ascending, and he says, hey, do you mind if I speak to these guys for a minute? Guy says, ah, doesn't bother me. And so he goes ahead and he shares, and everybody listens attentively till he gets to this word, Gentile. And his Jewish brethren, who he loved and was preaching to, and well, they just go berserk. And at that point, for his own sake, he is put in prison. Now, I mentioned that it would be through his imprisonment that opportunities would arise. He'd get to speak to the Sanhedrin. Boy, he always wanted to do that. He'd get to speak to Festus and to Felix and Agrippa. And later, many believe he had a personal audience with Caesar, or at least the charges were dismissed by Caesar. But he spends, well, some considerable time in jail. Nobody bails him out. Nobody bribes anyone to let him out. And then he ends up having to appeal to Caesar because of a plot on his life. He's taken to Rome at government expense. As he's in prison in Rome, well, I don't want to say it was like Martha Stewart time, but his first incarceration, he literally lived in a private rented house. Now, he had Roman guards that he was chained to, but it was nothing like the second imprisonment. And that's the one that he is dealing with as he writes to Timothy. It's so important. I almost forgot to tell you. He's no longer in a rented house. No, he's still chained, but now he's in a Roman dungeon. And word has it that, well, this will be his last home. He'll go from here to death. That, well, this is going to be it for him. He's on death row. And I think Paul knew it. So as he writes these things, he's saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony, verse 8, of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, not the Jews, not the Romans. No, I'm Jesus' prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, if we were to advertise to our Bible college students or those who are thinking about classes, sign up, suffer for Jesus, you know, you too can be rejected and mocked and ridiculed. Hey, maybe even imprisoned. Well, nobody's going to sign up if that's the advertisement. But in essence, that's what Paul is reminding us, that Jesus said, hey, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. If they rejected me, guess what? They're going to hate you. There's the other side of that coin, though, and I love this. If they love me, they'll love you. So everywhere I go, there are people that, well, we're family, and we just feel that and sense it immediately. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But everywhere I go, there are people who aren't so into Jesus that are, well, you know the story. Well, listen to what 1 Peter has to say as Peter deals with this. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings when his glory is revealed. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you partake of his sufferings, you will, well, you're fellowshipping with him in those sufferings. And he says, to the extent, to the degree, as difficult as it gets, the greatness of the joy when you stand before him in glory. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And 1 Peter 4:19 says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, I mentioned earlier, and we're sort of to that part, there are those who say, well, Jesus suffered, so I won't have to suffer. I don't think anybody in the first century got that memo. No, the church suffered greatly in the first century. In fact, let me just read you of a few people. You've heard of most of these guys. Stephen, first Christian martyr. Now, Jesus suffered, and Stephen preached that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And what did they do? They stoned him. James preached that message faithfully, and they beheaded him. Philip, 10 years later, crucified. James, the first James, the brother of John, this James, the other disciple, stoned and beaten to death. Matthias, do you remember him? We hardly know anything about him. All we know is after Judas hung himself and committed suicide, that they said, hey, we got to fill that gap. We got to fill that slot. And so they cast lots, and this guy became the 12th disciple. We never read of him anymore in Scripture. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, says, here's what we do know of him. They stoned and beat him to death. That's all we know. Well, you know, he became one of them. We don't hear anything else about him, but he, like the others, died a painful death. Andrew crucified. Peter crucified. And tradition says upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die as his Lord had. Paul was beheaded. Jude crucified. Thomas died by a spear thrust. Luke was hung. These guys suffered greatly. And they died for preaching. Well, the message that we're often, well, I don't know if I want to really get in people's face with it because they may not like it or they may reject me. So what? It's not about what you might suffer. It's about what they're going to suffer if they don't hear and respond to the good news. So listen how Paul encourages Timothy, and be encouraged with these same words. Verse 9 says, he has saved us. Speaking of Jesus, and that saved is an aorist tense. It means he's done it once and for all. It's a done deal. We can and should be secure in what he has done for us. He saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see it, not saved because of our works, but still saved unto good works. He planned, he's purposed them. All we do is set our heart on him. A man's heart devises his way, and the Lord directs his steps. Well, he says, it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he saved us, he's called us, he's abolished death, he's brought us life and immortality, and he reminds us it's through that same gospel message. So knowing who you are and what you're called to do, focusing on the needs of others and not your own, remembering that, man, I'm called and I'm gifted and I'm empowered by God, saved to serve, and man, I'm going to be with him for eternity. Well, verses 11 and 12, they remind me that were we in Paul's situation, there would be some doubting. There'd be some complaining. We'd probably be, you know, saying, hey, you know, get me bail or get me out. And it's interesting to know what Paul was doing in prison. But look at verses 11 and 12 with me. He says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What was Paul doing in that prison? He was preaching the good news. Why? He knew who he was. He knew what he was supposed to do. So if he was free, he preached to the crowds. If he was imprisoned, he preached. Well, Paul had an interesting perspective as you go through on this. He saw it sort of like, all right, I've got a captive audience. I don't know if anyone but Paul would think that way, but they're chained to me. That was, to him, well, an opportunity. He was always focusing on what he could do, not what he couldn't do. And I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, that if you get caught up in what you can't do or what seems impossible or the difficulties you're facing, you're never going to see God do what he's wanting to do. You need to just look past whatever seems to be and know that God can do anything with anyone. Well, Paul was preaching because he was called to be a preacher. He was ministering in every opportunity as it arose. We know this because when he writes of the Philippian church, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. Not only did the Philippian jailer get saved because Paul was in jail in Philippi, but some of Caesar's household when he was in Rome gave their lives to the Lord. And he says so. Teaching. Paul continued to teach even though he was in a dungeon, on death row. How do we know that? We have this letter. He wrote because, well, this is how we could keep sharing. This is what, and listen, not just Timothy and those who hung with him, but we're here 2,000 years later still benefiting from Paul's faithfulness. He didn't pack it up or say, well, if this is how it's going to be, I'm done. No, he's like, all right, Lord, I know that's not possible, but this is possible. I know I can't do that, but I can do this. And so again, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him. It's so wonderful to know that Jesus can keep you and will keep you. And that's what Paul's saying. I know. I'm persuaded. Fully confident he's able to keep what I've committed. What had Paul committed? Himself, his life, his everything, his person. He knew he was suffering, not because of his many sins, but for righteousness' sake. He knew the one who called him and what he'd called him to. He was secure in the promises made by his Lord. And by this time, by the way, well, Paul knew that many of the other disciples and apostles were being martyred as well. He didn't think it strange or odd that his life would end like this. He was following one that went to the cross. So he concludes, and we do as well, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Pause with me for a moment. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. He's just reminding him of the essential of hanging on to the truth. Why? Because doubts, fears, false accusations, they abound when you're in a time of stress or distress. And so he's saying, remember what you know is true. That's what's real. What Jesus told you, what I've promised you, that's going to sustain you. So hold fast to the truth. We know that he says here, all in Asia had turned from him. For some reason, he singles out these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Who knows why? Paul doesn't tell us. Must have been a serious or painful parting. But he singles them out. They certainly knew who they were in those days. We have really no knowledge of who they are or were. What we know about them is that they're only mentioned here, and it's not a good thing. Well, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When everyone else deserted Paul, for whatever reason, shame, fear, uncertainty, well, this guy, he says, came, he arrived in Rome, he sought me out zealously, found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So Paul, as this letter begins, writes from death row, from a Roman dungeon, chained to one or perhaps even two guards, still preaching, still teaching, still writing, still trusting, still hanging with the Lord, glorifying the Lord. And he speaks to Timothy and he says, hang in there. Remember, 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 remember who you are. Remember the one who saved you. Remember the gifts he's given you. Remember the call on your life. And I believe he's saying that to many here today. You know, last night, because this And it's a kind of a miracle. Maybe I should teach more, I mean, longer passages, because, you know, 4 verses, that's about an hour. 15 verses, you do that in about 45 minutes. But you get 18 verses or more, only 35 minutes into it. Well, Saturday night is a longer service, and we took about 25 minutes for just offering up prayers and praises last night. And I'll tell you, there are some heavy things that people are going through, and that it's our smallest service Saturday night. And there are just some intense prayers as family issues and serious illnesses and deaths in the family, or all of the things that happen. And I'm thinking, if that's going on in that small group, how much more in this much larger gathering this morning? I know many of you are enduring incredible trials, and you got to see it. God is for you and not against you. I got to read you something, and we'll conclude with this. It's from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, how awesome to know when we find ourselves in circumstances that just devastate us, you're for us and not against us. It's not your punishment. No, you're with us in all we go through, in all we endure. And Lord, I'm so grateful for that knowledge. And I know my brothers and sisters, well, their hearts say amen as well. It's so good to know that you're for us, that you're praying for us even now, interceding. Lord, that you have faith and confidence that, well, we're going to make it because, well, you began the good work and you've promised to complete it. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And I pray for everyone in the midst of whatever, Lord, they're enduring, that you'll show them, Lord, there's opportunity to praise you now, to thank you as Paul did, even now. We don't know what lies ahead, but we know you're with us and for us, and you'll never leave or forsake us. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Lord, we know the desperateness of their situation, and we pray somehow you'd reveal it to them. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you were made by and for God, and that it's your sin that has separated you from God. Only your sin. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you do need to confess that just like us, you're guilty. And it's a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He'll accept that. He'll receive it. Jesus died that you could have life eternal. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. He's ascended. He's praying now for you. He has a work he wants to do. He's worked for you. Now he wants to work in you and through you. But he won't force the issue. You have to choose. You have to decide. If you're a believer in him, you can just say, Lord, I offer myself afresh. If you've never given your life to him, today is the day of salvation. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you've never prayed to receive him and you want to do that this morning, if you want to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, give your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. If you're ready, hold your hand high and we'll pray together. And you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. Anyone at all, this service, this day. Lord, how awesome to be reminded that whatever we face, whatever we endure, whatever we go through, you're for us and never against us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we thank you, we praise you, and we worship you now again with hearts overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,